We're now getting towards the end of the book of Esther. And as you'll recall, this book describes a plan to destroy the Jews that were in the kingdom, living in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It was following the time that many had returned to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. Even then, that part of Israel was under occupation as well by the Medes and Persians. It's a book about the extraordinary providence of God in everyday life, and mundane, ordinary matters. It reminds us of the truth that not one hair of our head shall perish unless it be the will of our Heavenly Father. Luke 21 verse 18 contains that verse that not one hair of our head shall perish. I wonder how seriously we take the providence of God in our own lives. Do we have the faith to accept that every single event that happens is ordered of the Lord? Even those things which appear to be against us. We see this clearly set out in the book of Esther. Who would have thought that the occasion of a king's feast would set the scene for a queen to be set aside and for another to be placed to take her place? And who could have imagined that a young Jewish orphan would fill the queen's shoes and become the wife of the most powerful man in the world? I wonder how many little girls, maybe some of you have, dreamt of marrying their Prince Charming. Well, this young girl did, although perhaps not under ideal circumstances. See, for many in this world, that would be the apex, the pinnacle, the top, the highest achievement. Yet, as we see later in the book, God had not promoted Esther just so she could enjoy the trappings of royalty, but so that she could be a mouthpiece, so that she could represent God's people to positions, the position of the greatest power, the king himself. This would, of course, become necessary because an enemy of God's people had arisen. One Haman, the Agagite, descended from King Agag. He was an Amalekite and a sworn enemy of God's people that Samuel killed in Saul's reign. And this Agagite, Haman, had devised a scheme to wipe out the whole of the Jewish race, and he'd managed to persuade the king to pass a law to that effect. Now, Mordecai, who was the cousin of Queen Esther, was a just man. He was a devout and God-fearing Jew. He brought up his cousin Esther, and he held a humble position at the gate of the city. Early on in the book, he discovers a plan to assassinate the king, which he notifies to Esther by that time she's queen, and she in turn informed the king and registered it in Mordecai's name. However, Mordecai received no reward for saving the king's life. Mordecai was the only man also in the kingdom who was not willing to pay any respect to Haman. And one can only assume because he knew that Haman was a wicked man and was devising wicked schemes. And indeed, this so provoked Haman that he devised his scheme to destroy the Jews. And then we read that Mordecai approached Esther in chapter 4. First of all, Esther said, well, if I'm not invited into the king's presence and I haven't been for 30 days, then unless he extends his scepter, she'll be killed. And then he warned her, if she kept silence, deliverance would come from the Jews from another quarter, and she too would be destroyed. And these words, and of course you'll recall the other famous verse, it's for such a time as this. Who knows that it's for such a time as this that she'd come into the kingdom? And who knows that it isn't for such a time as this that each one of us has come into this world? Because God has a plan for each one of us to take forward his kingdom, to stand for righteousness, to defend God's people. Well, Esther called for 3 days fasting in Shushan, when she and her maids also fasted, and we must assume they prayed as well. And during that time, she prepared a feast for the king. And then she went into the king's presence, with her heart, no doubt, in her mouth, and he extended his scepter, and she was allowed into his presence. We saw that was a picture, really, of the gospel for us, didn't we, that how we can only go into the presence of God through the precious blood that has been shed for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted that Esther did not immediately tell the king the reason for coming into his presence, but instead invited him to the banquet that she prepared together with Haman. And even at that banquet, she didn't make her request known, but invited the king and Haman to another banquet. Of course, we can see the providence of God in this way of behaving, because after that first banquet, Haman left. There's no doubt we would too if we'd been to a palace banquet, walking slightly taller, feeling his own self-importance. And then when he saw Mordecai, who refused to bow down to him, refused to give him any sign of respect, it so infuriated him, because compared to where he'd just been and the importance with which he seemed to be held in by the king and queen, here was a man who paid him no respect. And so that provoked him to discuss the matter with his wife and friends and to build this gallows upon which to hang Mordecai. Well, it looked as though it was all up for Mordecai and the Jewish people. But God intervened in a most remarkable and unexpected way. He didn't send a bolt of lightning, as he could have done, to destroy the gallows, to destroy Haman and his household. No, he didn't allow the king to sleep that night. And the king then called for the chronicles to be read. That's the history books of his reign to be read. And it just so happens that part of that reading included the plot which was disclosed, made known by Mordecai. The finger of God was on that page. And it reminded us too that so often God speaks to us through his word. The finger of God just alights on a scripture. We know that it is a word for us. Well, king then asked what had been done to honor, to reward Mordecai. Nothing had been done. So he had plans to put that right the next day, even as Haman had plans to go and ask for Mordecai's life. And so as Haman comes into the palace, the king is asking, well, which of my ministers is there who can advise me? And of course, in comes Haman, thinking that this is his opportunity. But before he's even managed to get a word out, the king is asking, well, what shall be done to a man who the king desires to honor? Of course, immediately Haman thought that was him. And so he said, well, you put him in the king's best clothing and you send his most senior courtier and you lead him around the city and you tell everybody this is the man who the king desires to honor. Thinking, of course, that was about to be done by himself, to himself. Well, he was to be involved, but it wasn't to be him that the honor was given. It was to be given to Mordecai. A crushing moment for Haman. And so Haman had to go around the city proclaiming the honors of Mordecai, the honor of Mordecai. And so he then goes back at the end of the day, crushed in his spirit, no doubt fuming inside at the humiliation of what had just taken place. And then he was, of course, told that it was now time for the next banquet. And also that he was told by his wife that you've now begun to fall. And because this is a Jew, your fall will be complete. You can't win against the Jews. And there's a gospel picture here, isn't there, which we looked at. You see, these pagans understood enough about God's ancient people to understand that you couldn't prevail against them. And Mordecai is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews, later, many years later, rejected the Lord Jesus. They wanted to crucify him in the place of Barabbas, the robber. They thought they could rid themselves of this troublesome man by crucifying him, just as Haman thought he could rid himself of the troublesome Mordecai who refused to pay him any respect by hanging him. In both cases, the continued existence of Mordecai and the continued existence of the Lord Jesus was a reproach. Mordecai, a reproach to Haman, and the Lord Jesus, a reproach to the ungodly Jews. Mordecai reminded Haman that there was one who knew all about his wicked schemes and he didn't like it. And the same was true about the Jews and the Lord Jesus. Remember what John 3 verse 19 says. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. No one wanted to come to the Lord Jesus, lest their deeds would be reproved. You remember when the Jews came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John the Baptist rebuked them and said, called them a brood of vipers, and who've told you about to flee from the wrath to come? And of course, what he went on to say is that they should bring forth meat for repentance, works which were consistent with true repentance, changed hearts, which of course they hadn't had. But when Haman came to the second banquet, this was the moment that the queen revealed the plot that Haman had hatched against God's people, and indeed the queen herself. At that time, he didn't realize that she too was Jewish. And the king realized that he'd been manipulated by Haman, used as his pawn. Having made the king think that the Jews were a wicked people, of course, the opposite was true. They were peace-loving, God-fearing people, a people good for any kingdom. King, we read, went out in wrath or in anger to the garden, and he came back to find Haman prostrate before Esther. So great and so swift was his fall in the eyes of the king that the king assumed that Haman was trying to rape his queen. And of course, his face was covered, and that was really spelled doom for Haman. And then someone told him, one of his chambers told him that Haman had built a gallows for Mordecai. And so the king said, well, hang him on those gallows. Here was a case, surely, where Haman had dug a pit and fallen into it himself. As we read in Psalm 7 verse 15, he made a pit and digged it, and it's fallen into the ditch which he made. So Haman was hanged on the gallows. And at the end of chapter 7, we read, then was the king's wrath pacified. A point I missed last week was that this verse further illustrates the gospel picture presented by these gallows. Haman erected them to put away Mordecai, but it was Haman who was destroyed instead. Hundreds of years later, the Jews demanded that Pilate crucify the Lord of glory. And this was the devil's intention. The devil thought that by the Lord Jesus being crucified, that would put him out of harm's way, put him out of his own way. He'd be able to carry on. He would have won the victory over the Messiah. Yet the opposite happened. As we read in Colossians 2 verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he, the Lord Jesus, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In 1 John 4 verse 10, we read, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means a peacemaker. Just in Colossians 1 verse 20, Paul wrote, the Lord Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Since at the end of that storm, and the Lord Jesus calmed it, he said, peace, be still, and there was calm. And that's what happened. The crucifixion. The curtain torn from top to bottom to show that the way into the most holy of holies was open. Peace between God and man through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have a continuation, the gospel illustration, in the next chapter. We see the marvelous transformation of Mordecai from being a humble servant at the gates of the city, a condemned man about to be hung on a gallows, exalted. We see that he was made prime minister of the whole kingdom. Verse 2, and the king took off his ring, which he'd taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And then we read towards the end of the chapter how Mordecai, verse 15, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, a blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. This man was highly exalted to the highest position in the kingdom. Isn't that a picture we find of the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 to 10? He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Mordecai facing death on the gallows. He said nothing, did he? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. See, the Lord Jesus went to his death. Mordecai didn't have to go to the gallows, but the Lord Jesus did. And God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And I suppose you could say, in a strange sort of way, so the Lord Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin. So on that cross, he took the sin of all of God's people. In a funny sort of way, you could say, in a very, put it in its right context, you see, Haman died on that gallows, didn't he? And the result, the effect of the death of Haman was the exaltation of Mordecai. So you see, the Lord Jesus, when he hung, he took the sin. He didn't take the sin of Haman, because Haman was a condemned man. He never turned to the Lord. But he took the sin of all of God's people. That was the purpose of the cross. The purpose of those gallows in Mordecai's time was to punish true sin. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus carried the sin, though innocent himself, carried the sin of all of God's people. All of God's people in the world. The Lamb of God, who took away the sins of the world. And so, following that death on the gallows, Mordecai was raised high. Following the death on the cross, the Lord Jesus was exalted on high. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Well, we just get a picture in how Mordecai was given such a transformed position. So the Lord Jesus was, but one that we can't see at the moment. We will see one day when he returns in glory. And next we have Esther's petition for the people. And we see her great love for the people of God. We hadn't seen that before. She seemed at one stage more concerned with her own life. But look now how she approaches the king. Because don't forget, even though Haman had died, that edict was still in place. That edict was still in place because the rules were that once the law was passed by the Medes and Persians, it could not be altered. And if it couldn't be altered, then it was going to stand forever. You may think, what folly for a kingdom to have such laws, to be so presumptuous, to in effect take for itself what is God's. Can I pause and just remind everybody, I'm sorry I have to do so, is the law still that we have to, apart from me as I'm speaking, we do have to mask up. I apologize for having to raise that, but it is the law at the moment. I'm sorry, let me just go back. And so we have the folly of an empire that pretended to be like God. Yet it's only God who passes laws that will never be changed. It's only about the Almighty that can be said, the righteousness of whose testimony is everlasting. Psalm 119, verse 144. There will come a time where the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped. Read this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, said that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. See, here is the man, the Antichrist, who will pass laws as if he is God. And the closest we've got, that man of lawlessness is indeed the Pope, as many believe. Well, I'm not going to rule on it, but he certainly is a type if he is not the Antichrist. He's anathemas that can't be changed. He speaks ex cathedra, out of the cathedral, and what he says is considered to be as the law of God. So he's made many declarations which are wrong and godless. That is what the godless do. So here was Esther in a pretty predicament. Here was this law that could never be altered, that had been passed against her people. And so she approaches the king, and it's plain here that she is at the end of herself. She would do anything to have this law set aside. And so she says, as she seeks to have this law reversed in verse 6, "For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Doesn't that have echoes of how Moses prayed in Exodus 32, verse 32, when the Lord was threatening to wipe out the people of Israel. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verses 1 to 2, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He would have himself cut off for his kinsmen. And so we have that same spirit in Esther. How different it is from the situation in Ruth, when Ruth was told, sit still, my daughter, until I know how the matter will fall. This is what his mother-in-law said. For the man will not rest until he have finished the thing this day. You see, this was Boaz going to his kinsman redeemer, and in effect becoming the kinsman redeemer, to take Ruth as his wife. But there for Ruth, Ruth was merely a, as it were, passive. She was waiting to see how providence would turn out. But that wasn't the case for Queen Esther. See, we can't, although we believe in the providence of God, we cannot remain idle spectators in the face of evil. Here was a great evil that was going to take place to God's people. And Esther had taken to heart that God had raised her up for such a time as this. You see, God, who doesn't just appoint the end, he appoints the means. And the means he's appointed include you and me. You see, when it is in the power of our hands to do good, let us not withhold it. We read, I think, Proverbs chapter 4. We must do our duty, friends. We must stand firm, and having done everything, to stand, to put on our Christian armor. We are in a battle, just the same battle as Esther was in. And she had to fight. She had to petition the king. She had to cry out to the king. Well, friends, we have a battle, don't we? There's a spiritual battle, which means we must cry out to the king through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in that verse, which I know will be very familiar to us in Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, we too need to come boldly before the throne of grace, don't we, in this time, to cry out to God for those who are perishing. For there is a sentence of death upon every sinner. The wages of sin is death. And it's only, as it were, if the Lord Jesus reaches out and saves that individual. And don't forget, he too is praying for the elect in heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for his people, for you and for me. And let us do our duty, just because we are, as it were, reformed and we believe in predestination. We must not just sit back and think like the fatalists do. What will be, will be. Here is an example of a woman who took up the means of grace available to her. She could petition the king, and every believer can petition the king and has a duty to. Our king is in heaven. Hers was on earth. Her king was, in fact, able to change this law and did change it. Our king is able to change the law, as it were, of condemnation. We don't know who his elect are, do we? But we do know the means that he has ordained that the elect will be made known is that we are to pray. Friends, if we don't pray for somebody, well, they may well be the elect, but someone else will have to pray, and we'll have to give an account for why we didn't pray. So let's take courage from this brave queen. Let's pray that the Lord will grant his inheritance, as it were, to the saints. Let us pray that the Lord Jesus would bring in all the sheep and that he would use us in this great endeavor. Oh, friends, may we have that same urgency. And you'll note that once the king had changed the law, he sent out the change law, and there was a different attitude about it then. It went out with the greatest of urgency into all the kingdoms. And hasn't the gospel gone out with that same urgency? And haven't we got to have that gospel? Here were these king's messengers being sent out into every city, verse 11, to gather themselves together. Let me just find that verse. Verse 14, so the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandments, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And doesn't that just tell us something of the urgency of the gospel? Here was a law that was going to set these Jews free. Friends, here is a gospel that will set men free from their sins. Will we hasten to proclaim it? Will we have that same urgency, knowing that it is not proclaimed? Then there's an appointed time for everyone to die. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. There was a day when these Jews were going to be murdered if the law wasn't changed and wasn't made known to everybody. And yet, that was good news. Friends, do we have that urgency about the gospel every day? Do we get a little bit complacent? Think, well, it's really outside my control. Remember what was said in Romans 10 about how blessed it is to be a messenger of the gospel. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Here were glad tidings being sent out to the Jews. Here are glad tidings that we have, that gospel that we must carry to those that God has appointed for us to speak to. Perhaps we might think, is there somebody that we have missed an opportunity with? Is there a friend of ours that we failed to witness to who we should have spoken to about the gospel? Well, may the Lord grant us repentance and a new zeal for the gospel as we see this picture given to us in Esther. For there is great joy for those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't there? And we find here that this is what was said of the Jews. And it said in the city of Shushan, verse 15, rejoice and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandments and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Doesn't that look like revival? And the fear of the Lord came upon the people as it has done in past generations. Even we find Gentiles coming to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. That is the privilege of God's people. When we become believers, we've been given the light of the truth, the light of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, shining in our hearts. Gladness and knowing that our sins are forgiven, and joy and honor from God. God honors those, don't forget, who honor him. May the Lord encourage each one of us in our gospel witness and in our praying ministry. May the Lord help us to get up and to pray, to have a burden, to pray for the lost and those in need. Amen.